for that beautiful special music. Very lovely, wonderful, and very, very meaningful too. Well, today I have a PowerPoint for you, and because we're going to turn the lights down, I have a handout that you can pick up after services on the information table, which has all the scriptures. So you're not going to miss out anything if you don't turn to them. It'd be a little hard to see anyway when we have the lights down. But I guess we'll have the lights down in a moment. That's our opening shot there. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just a beautiful shot. I thought it was so lovely and excellent. So we're going to move on to our first slide. On a December day in 1995, Lena Pallison of Mora, Sweden, was preparing to do some baking. To begin with, she removed her beautiful custom-made seven diamond-studded wedding ring and placed it in a secure location on her kitchen countertop. Well, after finishing her baking project, Lena reached for her precious ring, but it wasn't there. It was gone. There was nowhere to be found. Well, she and her husband, Ola, began searching immediately in every nook and cranny of the kitchen. No success. Couldn't find it. A few years later, when the couple began a kitchen remodeling project, they conducted an even more elaborate search as they removed old floorboards and tile and cabinets, and they could still not find it. No sign of Lena's treasured wedding ring. Then, one day in 2011, 16 years after the ring went missing, Lena was working in her vegetable garden. She pulled up a small carrot plant and was greeted by an amazing surprise. There on the carrot plant was her wedding ring. It had grown right through the ring and centered exactly where the foliage met the root. There it was, 16 years later. Although Lena and Ola, they never knew exactly how the precious ring ended up in the garden, they guessed that it somehow had fallen into the kitchen compostable food container. We have that in our kitchen, but I'm sure many of you do too. But they thought about that and they said, well, you know, it might have been accompanied by the food scraps and the kings somehow got shoved in the container and was tossed into the compost pile and then later spread on the garden. Well, to be sure, Lena's beautiful made-to-order ring, she designed this ring, it was her very special treasure. It was not only physically valuable, but it had decidedly meaningful importance to her because it symbolized her husband's love for her and her commitment to him and to their children. So having her ring back in her possession was a genuine delight to her. You can imagine how that felt after all that time. Well, today let's take a look at a very fascinating and indeed bright and beautiful, sparkling subject, that of gems and jewels. In doing so, we'll find that just as Lena really greatly appreciated her diamond ring, most people and our Creator himself have a special affinity for precious cut gemstones and beautiful jewelry. Plus, most importantly, we'll discuss and discover the supreme purpose and significance of gems and jewels, as there is for all things physical, all physical things. So today we'll cover, in this message, it's entitled, On the Day That I Make Them My Jewels. In covering this topic, we'll survey 4 points. First, we'll explore some of the world's most beautiful and expensive cut diamonds, which, just like all gemstones, were created by God. Then we'll examine how physical jewelry and gems are referenced in the Bible. And then we'll investigate the Bible's figurative portrayal of gemstones. And then finally, we'll discover the ultimate purpose of all physical things, including precious gems, which has much to do with the very meaning of the feast that we are keeping here, the Feast of Tabernacles, because it involves our future, our astounding future in the kingdom of God. It's all about that. Well, just as Lena Pattison adored her diamond wedding ring, you know, most people appreciate the beauty and the value of gems and jewels. Handsome, organic gemstones in their cut and polished forms, which of course takes a lot of work to produce in these exquisite shapes and sizes that they are cut, it can engender awe and wonder. I mean, you go into a jewelry store and you see the lights on the diamonds and it's just sparkling and it kind of draws you in there. I know I enjoy seeing things like that myself. I'm sure you do too. You know, it engenders awe and wonder, as I said. Now, there's also synthetic gemstones, as you know, and these are optically identical to natural stone, but they're made in factories, of course, or laboratories. But a lot of people appreciate them for their aesthetic value. While natural, shimmering, precious gemstones are identified as diamond, ruby, sapphire, and emerald. Others are defined as semi-precious. So in this regard, let's first explore some of the most precious, gorgeous, and valuable diamonds in the world. Take a look at some of these here. First is the Star of Africa. Probably heard of this one. It weighs 530.2 carats, and it's the largest cut diamond, fine colorless white diamond in the world. This famous diamond is positioned near the top of Queen Elizabeth's scepter, which, of course, in biblical understanding, symbolizes the governing authority. And you've probably seen this picture before. It's beautiful. Next is the Heart of Eternity. It's discovered in its rough and natural condition at the premier diamond mine of South Africa and was unveiled in 2000 in its present beautiful cut appearance. Isn't that gorgeous? Think about that. That beautiful blue color. You know, it's actually a rare class of colored diamonds. There's not very many colored diamonds in the world. This one measures 27.64 carats, and it's valued at $16 million. Imagine that. The Hope Diamond. Hope Diamond, it's believed to have been mined in India in the 1600s, and it weighs 45.52 carats. It's often been described as the world's most famous blue diamond. You know, after a long history of ownership by the French and British royal families in the 16th and 1700s, it made its way into the hands of a number of private owners. In 1958, it was donated to the Smithsonian Institute's Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., where it resides today. How about the Pink Star? This striking, vivid diamond weighs 59.60 carats. It was unveiled at Monaco in May 2003. It has an estimated value of $83 million. Now let's review briefly some of the most valuable diamonds of a couple years ago, 2016. These include the Aurora Green. In May 2016, this 5.0-carat diamond became the biggest vivid green diamond ever sold at auction, and it's valued at $16.8 million today. How about this one? Ladies, you're going to love this one. You can imagine this on your finger, the unique pink. I love this one. It's great. It's rare, 15.38 carats, pear-shaped diamond, sold for $31.6 million at Sotheby's Brokers in Geneva in May 2016. I see a lot of envy out there right now. Just kidding. It was the most expensive fancy pink diamond ever sold at auction. And then how about the Cullinan Blue, Cullinan Dream? This superb, fancy, intense blue diamond was extracted from the Cullinan mine in South Africa in 2014. It weighs 24.18 carats and was sold at Christie's Auction House in New York in June 2016 for $25.3 million. Anybody have a few extra dollars laying around, you know? As anyone can recognize, I mean, these are sensational God-created diamonds, gemstones, exquisitely beautiful in their cut form like that. Who doesn't admire them, something like this? Everyone, really, everyone, men, women, children, appreciate how these beautiful, elegant gemstones on rings and bracelets and necklaces and earrings are especially enhanced a woman's God-created beauty, don't you think? It really does. So that's how our humans often view gems and jewelry. But what does God think about them? What does God think about them? Physical jewelry and gems are referenced in the Bible. In Genesis 24, verse 10, we find that the patriarch Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer to travel to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia to search out a wife for his son Isaac. And Eliezer brought along with him two gold bracelets, each weighing a quarter pound each, as well as, it's pretty heavy, you know, for to put on your wrists, as well as a golden nose ring. Now, how many ladies have golden nose rings on today? I don't see too many. Anyway, that's what they did back then. When he found Rebecca, who he described as very beautiful, he gave her these gorgeous jewelry pieces after God showed him that she was the one chosen by God, by him, to be Isaac's bride. Now, as we move forward in biblical history, we find that following the 10 plagues that God brought upon ancient Egypt, as a punishment, he told Moses to have the Israelite women, he didn't ask the men to do this, but he asked the women to go to the Egyptian ladies to ask for gold and silver jewelry. Exodus 3, verse 21 says, "And I will give these people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians." And then the Israelites were guided by God out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. So afterwards, Moses requested offerings from the people, the tribes of Israel, to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus 35, verse 22 says this, "They came, both men and women, and many had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord." So gems, jewelry, beautiful pieces like this. So, considering what we've read so far, we can certainly recognize that God greatly appreciates beautiful jewelry. So let's now continue with other biblical references to jewelry and gemstones. You know, to serve in the tabernacle, Aaron, the high priest, wore special garments, which included an ephod and a breastplate adorned with beautiful gemstones. The ephod was the official vestment worn by the high priest while carrying out his duties. And it was made of fine embroidered linen of handsome colors, beautiful colors, consisting of two pieces which hung from the neck and were joined at the shoulders. This elaborate garment covered both the high priest's back and front of his outer garment, as you can see in this illustration. And it was joined together by clasps of gold at the shoulders and by a sash at the waist. Exodus 28, verse 5 says this, "They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together." So this is a beautiful piece. You can see it, all the colors. So two large onyx gemstones were placed on the high priest's shoulders now, at the point where it connects the front and the back of the ephod, and they were engraved with the names of each of the Israelite tribes. You know, onyx is a semi-precious gemstone, and it can come in the color of, it might be black or brown or even red, it might be white or gray, and it has alternating light and dark bands in it. So this is what God chose, to engrave the names of the Israelite tribes. Exodus 28, "Then you shall take the two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold." You're combining a semi-precious stone with gold. Beautiful setting there. Verse 12, "You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." So you can see the tribes' names are engraved in Hebrew on these stones. Now, as high priest, Aaron represented the 12 tribes as he ministered in the tabernacle in God's presence. So the two stones that were placed on his shoulders were engraved, again, with the names of the 12 tribes. And what it did is it represented the weight of his responsibility. He had that weight on him to represent the 12 tribes as he went and did his duties. So God wanted him to be reminded of that, that he had a very important responsibility there. So, and again, you know, these are put on his shoulders, which is the most apt part of the body for carrying burdens. You know, you guys, when you pick up a log or something, a heavy one, you don't carry it like this normally. You put it on your shoulder. So that's where the weight of responsibility is in terms of what Aaron was doing here. Now let's examine the breastplate of judgment. And this vital part of the high priest's ensemble was made from a fine piece of embroidered linen. It was about 10 inches square in size and was set with 12 elegant gemstones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And wearing the breastplate, it was obviously very close to his heart. See that? It was to remind him as the high priest of his responsibility of intercession before God in the tabernacle on behalf of the Israelite tribes. So he had that right there, close to his heart. It also illustrated how deeply God loved his people. Got to think about that too. Seeing them as his special, precious treasure, represented by these gemstones, each one for each of the tribes. Now let's read about the breastplate and the gemstones which were embedded into it. Exodus 28, verse 15 says, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it." God doesn't do anything except perfectly, and that's what he instructed here. Verse 16, "It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. You shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, which is an orange-red color, a topaz, golden orange, an emerald. Of course, you know that's green. It shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, and an opal, kind of a dark blue color. An agate, an amethyst, a violet purple. See all the different colors. God loves color. Verse 20, in the fourth row, a beryl. That's aquamarine blue color. And an onyx and jasper, that's a yellow and reddish type stone. They shall be set in settings of gold. And the stones shall have the names, again, here it is, the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now look at this. So Aaron is holding, he has that on his shoulders, on his front. And God is, he's just showing all of us how meaningful God's people are to him. See, and that's how he looks at us too. We'll get to that later. Let's continue in our review, this topic of physical jewelry and gems, and let's explore a few other biblical passages. For example, the Bible equates wise advice and admonition to what? Attractive ornaments and jewelry. Here we read in Proverbs 25, verse 12, a wise correction to a receptive ear is like a gold ring or an ornament of gold. Beautiful jewelry. The biblical book Song of Solomon is about romantic love between a faithful husband and wife. Some have postulated that it can illustrate God's love and commitment to his church and his people. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, says this, how lovely are your cheeks, your earrings set them afire. How lovely is your neck, enhanced by a string of jewels. We will make for you the earrings of gold and beads of silver. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9 says this, you have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Furthermore, Jeremiah wrote this about jewelry. Jeremiah 2, verse 32. Does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments? It's not going to happen, God says. Basically, it's not going to happen. A bride is not going to get married and not have her beautiful jewelry on, if she can. So think about that. Now, we've examined a number of passages here regarding physical jewelry, which includes references to precious stones. And in exploring them, we've discovered that God genuinely esteems, and he esteems gemstones and jewelry, both. He loves them. And as long as they're used in moderation and done righteously. God loves all that. He really does. Now, let's move on and investigate the symbolic portrayal of gemstones in the Bible. We begin by describing Lucifer. Funny place to start, but it's important. Of course, he was a powerful spiritual being who was created long before Adam and Eve. And it was his responsibility to serve God by carrying out his objectives fully and loyally. And Lucifer was perfect in every way until he sinned, of course, and rebelled against God. So this despicable, dishonorable action turned Lucifer into Satan the devil, as we know, which means adversary of God. But prior to that tragedy, he was stunningly beautiful, the most beautiful being that God had ever created. What an angelic being he was. Figuratively speaking, Ezekiel described Lucifer and his spiritual garments. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 says, speaking about Lucifer, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." God put a lot of thought in what he was doing in that regard in creating Lucifer. Verse 14, "You were anointed, the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So as we read, you know, before his rebellion, Lucifer was dressed, again speaking figuratively, in precious jewels, and he walked on sparkling, brilliant gemstones before God. Now, turning to ancient Israel, even though God gave his nation perfect laws and tremendous love, as we know, those people eventually turned away from him in rebellion, disgraceful rebellion, just like Satan. Prior to that time, again, though, God provided them wonderful physical blessings. Speaking metaphorically here, the prophet Ezekiel expressed how much God really cared for his people in terms of how a loving husband would be concerned deeply and sincerely for his wife. Ezekiel 16, verse 11 says this, "I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen and were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were." That's how God felt about Israel. Furthermore, Isaiah 61, verse 10 explains that being clothed in God's garments of salvation and robe of righteousness could be compared symbolically to how a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now let's move on to what the Apostle John has told us, writes about. He wrote about an incredible God-given dreamlike vision that he experienced. In his allegorical description, he portrayed the eternal God as resembling blazing red gemstones and his throne as a brilliant emerald green color. Revelation 4, verse 2 says this, "And at once," John is writing, "I was in the spirit in this vision," he said, he's writing, "behold, a throne fixed in heaven, and upon the throne he sat he. And he who sat was in the likeness of the appearance of jasper red quartz stone, and of red and white sardis. And a rainbow of clouds which encircled the throne was like the appearance of an emerald." Imagine what that could be like, seeing that in vision. By the way, in reference to God's appearance, this is certainly metaphorical because, as we know, Exodus 33, verse 20 says that no human being can actually see God. So it is a vision. Continuing on regarding God's heavenly location, let's return for a moment to ancient Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. You know, we're told in the book of Exodus about a time when God invited Moses and Aaron and the tribe's elders up to Mount Sinai. And there they had a meal together, and then afterwards God showed them a vision of his heavenly throne room. described here in Exodus 24, verse 9, as a paved work of sapphire blue, dark blue stone, and was like the very heavens in its clarity, its transparency and clearness. Imagine that. Think about that. Going back to the Apostle John's vision of God's heavenly seat of authority, in Revelation 4, verse 6, he described its foundation as a sea of glass, like unto crystal. So this would very likely be that, you know, kind of same pavement-like surface, that transparent sapphire blue color. I don't know about you, but I just love that blue color. You think about it. So that's what they saw, Moses, the others. And still another dreamlike vision, the prophet Ezekiel offered a similar description of God's throne by stating that it was in the appearance like a sapphire stone. So here you have another vision of that same thing. Now, as an aside, how much does God seem to love blue? I mean, look at the sky. Every day we get to see that. Well, not every day. Sometimes it's gray with clouds. But a day like today and yesterday, that beautiful blue, it just, to me, it's almost like the underside of God's throne. You just kind of think about how beautiful that is. God must love blue and green, especially. In an additional vibrant and real colorful vision, the Apostle John described the New Jerusalem descending to earth from heaven, styled as would be an elegant and lovely bride. So considering what we've heard so far, this would most certainly be, she would be most certainly exquisitely dressed in beautiful jewels too. Revelation 21, verse 1, "And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, from God, prepared as," what? "A bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," by this time glorified saints, "and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, in a later vision, John again saw the holy city of Jerusalem, and he portrayed it in radiant terms here in Revelation 21, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal," kind of a blue, yellow-green type color. Can you try to imagine this in your mind's eye, what this would be like? So, you know, in reading these passages, let's keep in mind, again, these are metaphorical descriptions. It's not strict reality as we would see it, but John is trying to describe it in terms that he understood. And do you think what this is going to be like in the future when we see this? I think we're going to be breathless when God allows us to see him and the reality that's ahead. That's why the vision is so important. We keep this vision alive. We don't ever lose it. We don't quit. We don't give up. Never do that. Never do that. So as we continue now in Revelation 21, John sees what he describes as a city laid out in a square with 12 foundations of various precious gems and 12 gates made of enormous pearls. Does God like gems and jewelry? Revelation 21, verse 18 says, "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper." The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. It's a variety of quartz, kind of a light brown or blue color. The fourth, emerald. Verse 20, the fifth, sardonyx. That's a fine-grained quartz, a red color. The sixth, sardis, orange-red color again. The seventh, chrysolite, that's gold-green. The eighth, beryl, it's a blue-green. The ninth, topaz, a golden-orange color. The tenth, chrysophase, it's kind of a grass-green color. The 11th, jacinth, a dark blue. And the 12th, amethyst, a variety of quartz in violet-purple color. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. How do you even imagine how great this is going to be when we see this ultimately someday? Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, again meaning human beings made spirit beings, shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth, humans made divine kings and priests, bring their glory and honor to it. Look what is ahead for all of us. Think about that. What God has given us, the knowledge he's showing us that the world doesn't know anything about right now. Again, although John's vision of the city is very descriptive, again, the actual reality would be, as I said earlier, overwhelmingly more stupendous than we could ever humanly imagine. God hasn't given us that ability, but we will have it in the future. This is because, again, he saw it in vision, and the spiritual entity would be, you know, he saw it describing it in terms that he understood, and that's important to remember. So this brings to mind another passage in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So you and I are, we know some things, but we don't know all of what God has in mind. That's why we have to trust him in faith, totally, totally trusting him in faith, stirring up the Spirit every day without fail, because we want to be there, don't we? That's what it's all about. So indeed, the best is yet to come. So no matter what trial, no matter the difficulty we face, hang on there. Keep this vision alive. You need it. We all need it. And we're going to especially need it as times get tougher, as we heard about yesterday in the sermon. So with all of that we've covered in Scripture about precious stones and jewelry in both physical and symbolic application, we have to recognize that God loves and appreciates them immensely. Jewels, gems, jewels, and all that. Beyond that, gemstones also describe something else, and significantly more important in every way, as we're going to now cover in this final point. The magnificent spiritual purpose for all physical things, including precious gems. I'd like to begin by relating a personal story here. One of my mother's favorite expressions was, you are a gem. She used that occasionally when a friend or a relative or one of her children would do something especially nice for her or someone else. Now, this photo is taken about 45 years ago. We lived in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I just attended Ambassador College. It's my wonderful sweetheart, mother, in the center, of course. And my dad is on the right. That's me on the left. I was a little bit younger in those days. But many years before that, I was about 10, I think, and I came in the house, and I volunteered to help my mom with something. She was, you know, we had seven 8 kids in the house, you know. So she was tearing her hair out, trying to keep up with everything. And I volunteered to help her with something. And she told me, she said, "Oh, John, you're such a gem for doing this, you know." And for some reason, I remember that to this day, what she said to me at that time. And the term gem certainly can be employed for precious gems, as we know, and precious jewelry and things like that. But it also is a term of esteem, right? As was my mother's compliment to me on that day. Now think about for a moment how you would feel if someone offered unexpectedly to help you with a task or accomplish some kind of a goal. You would feel that person as a gem, wouldn't you? I mean, boy, out of nowhere, just willing to help. Just stand out in your mind's eye. So in viewing that from a spiritual perspective, isn't that how we would like God to say that about us? Don't you want God to say that about you, that you are a real gem in his eyes? And thinking about that a little further, isn't that how we should feel about him as well? Considering everything that he does for us, constantly caring for us, both spiritually and physically in every way. Speaking about physical things for a moment, when we consider everything on earth, including beautiful jewels, absolutely none of it can compare to God's unseen but glorious spiritual realm. As we've tried to paint that picture today, nothing compares. This physical earth, we can't even imagine. It's going to be so stunning, we just can't even imagine how great it's going to be. So bearing in mind what we've read in Scripture about the awesome majesty of God and his divine surroundings, why would he fashion the physical world, the universe, the earth, and everything on it? Why would he do that? God created physical things for the specific purpose of giving his greatest creation, you, human beings, the choice and opportunity to learn to love and obey him. Doesn't he know the right way to go? He wants us to learn to love him and obey him and develop holy, righteous character. Character is so important. It really is. Furthermore, he offers those he calls a chance, the opportunity through a divine resurrection to be granted everlasting life on top of all these other things. At that magnificent time, he will transform every faithful and obedient person into a new spiritual creation. And what is that creation? His own divine children. You're going to be a divine child of God. Imagine, amazing. Think about that. To be sure, it is God's spiritual objective to bring many sons and daughters to glory in his coming kingdom. That's what this feast is all about. That's why we're here. We're learning more about that, about the kingdom of God and our part in it. That's why we're here. When changed from physical to spiritual composition, we will have the awesome opportunity to be divine kings and priests. What are we going to do? We're going to assist Jesus Christ in teaching people God's righteous ways. That's what we're being instructed in today. That's why we should be going to services if we can each week. That's why we should study the scriptures. That's why we should pray. We should stir up the Holy Spirit continually. What is more important than that? Nothing compares to that. However, for those individuals who choose knowingly to reject God's generous offer, their physical lives will end without having obtained eternal life or any of the beautiful things. So we can't let that happen to us. Can't let that happen. Once God's great plan for human beings is complete, a remarkable condition, which again seems foreign to us now, as human beings, will be in effect. At that time, physical things will really no longer be needed. Mark 13:31 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Also, Hebrews 1, verse 10 to 11 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed." Gems, jewels, and everything material will not be necessary after all people who have decided to serve God and obey Him have been changed to spirit composition. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up." So at that time, God will provide an ideal condition which will be perfect for spiritual beings, His children and His family. And this is the whole point of it. It really is. While our focus as human beings is nearly always on the physical, on physical things, things we can touch, things that we can taste and experience, our Creator's ultimate focus is on the spiritual. And that's of His supreme importance. That is what His goal is. The spiritual reality is the true, lasting reality. Whereas the physical creation we see around us is a temporary creation for a period of time that's determined by God and may last a long, long time. We just don't know how long. God doesn't reveal that to us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's what where our focus needs to be. Yes, we have things to do in this life. We have responsibilities and duties. But we've got to keep that big vision. And that's why we come to the feast, so we get away from the world and we begin to think more godly and to think about what God thinks about. So all physical matter decays, as we know, it degenerates, but spirit does not. For example, no matter how diligent we are in maintaining our health, our bodies run down, they age, our physical lives are going to end. So in knowing all this, what should we do? It all comes down to what are we to do. If we desire to be like Christ, like our brother Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, our motivation, our concentration must be first and foremost on our divine calling. That's what we're here for. Developing spiritual qualities is what God seeks in those who will become members of His family, divine children. And that's where our concentration has to be. Now, while gorgeous gemstones, cut gemstones, are a feast for the eyes, they can't compare even remotely to the incomparable beauty and the glory of the spiritual world that God inhabits right now and which He invites us to enter, as this feast pictures. Therefore, let's remember that physical life is not an end in itself. It certainly is not, but it's a training period. It's essential that we prepare and we have that future, that exciting, fulfilling, eternal destiny ahead. So as we live our lives, however long that may be, we must grow continually in grace and knowledge, be excellent examples of God's true righteousness in everything that we do. God wants us to reflect His pure, divine light of righteousness, similar to how beautiful cut gemstones reflect light from the sun, or in that jewelry store, you know, when you see them in those beautiful cases. God wants us to reflect Him, the light that He shines. We should be that beautiful gem But just as cutting and polishing precious gems, so they glisten in that light, it requires a lot of effort, doesn't it? So too in forming our character, in order that we may become increasingly more like our Heavenly Father and perfect leader, Jesus Christ. So we're in that cutting and polishing phase right now. It's not fun, is it? Not fun to go through trials. But God knows everything that is happening to us. If we have that relationship with Him, He will guide us through everything. We don't have to worry. Don't have to be worried about it. To be cut out for our ultimate destiny as a glorious spirit being in God's family requires a lifetime commitment to following His way, even in the face of trials and tests that we have to endure. Can't be part-time. It's got to be full-time. Can't just, well, I'll just get to that. It doesn't work that way. God wants our whole heart, our whole mind, as we heard in the sermon yesterday. So if we stay completely loyal and obedient to God throughout our physical lives, if that fabulous future awaits you and me, Daniel 12, verse 3 says this, "Who are wise, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Beautiful things. And what does God liken you and me to as His beautiful spiritual creations? What does He say? To absolutely beautiful, magnificent, divine gems and jewels. He says in Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." So God will make us His faithful people, His very special treasure. We're going to be those sparkling gems when we are resurrected to eternal life on the very day of Jesus Christ's coming, second coming. That is the ultimate spiritual purpose of all physical things, including gems and jewels. God is going to make you that way. So let's summarize now. It's certainly fine to enjoy physical things. Nothing wrong with that, such as how Lena Pathison treasured her beautiful diamond red wedding ring. And I'm sure you ladies appreciate the one you have. Plus, it's wonderful to appreciate someone who is a real gem of a person. But much more importantly, it's vital that we concentrate on preparing diligently for our astounding spiritual destiny. And that lies ahead of us, as God says, on the day that I make them my jewels.